Good morning. I'm very grateful to be with you.
You who are Preston City Bible Church this morning here in this beautiful meeting house. It's great to see all your faces. I'm really glad to finally have made it. King David says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within thee, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children are those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in the earth, mighty in strength, and who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, you, all His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." May God bless us as we bless Him in the reading of His precious word. We have a simple fellowship with God, which is, as you know, something that requires more than you can really possibly bring to the table. It requires the supernatural power of God, the Holy Spirit, in you to know Him, to know what He thinks, and to conform our thoughts to His. And God help us, we need Him to conform our thoughts to His today as we study biblical womanhood. We're going to take a moment for silent prayer and make sure we're in fellowship in that ground of humility and capacity to know and appreciate our God as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for Your Word, for Your kindness to us, and disclosing Yourself through Your precepts we have in Scripture. We thank You for the fellowship we enjoy through Your Son. We recognize that it's before Your throne of grace that we are boldly coming when we pray. We recognize that we can call You Father only because Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. We are united to Him, and so as He calls You Father, so do we. Thank You that we are heirs of God, of you, Father, and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, Your Son, if indeed we suffer with Him. And now we ask that the Spirit that Christ has sent would train us to think Your thoughts after You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There we go. I have a really difficult passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where the Apostle Paul says something that we just don't have ears to hear these days. I mean, I know many of you have it and understand it, but if you try to communicate these things to people outside, it just sounds so alien, so foreign. So foreign when Paul says, literally, in the man on the one hand, and he talks about head coverings, but that's the subject, is the image of and glory of God. The icon, the image, like icon, and glory, doxa of God. But on the other hand, the men deck construction shows a strong contrast where we're comparing and contrasting. On the other hand, the woman is the doxa of man. The woman is the glory of man. And he's discussing in worship in Corinth that women should, wives should portray themselves as under the headship of their husbands in worship, in public worship. And it says when they pray or prophesy. That is an interesting connection. The man is the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. It doesn't say that the woman isn't the image of God. It just says in this verse that she's the glory of man. And then he gives an explanation. If we're wondering, well, what is that a cultural thing in Corinth? The people are old fashioned, like really old, like 3,000 or 2,000 year old fashioned. You know, that they're the older people that didn't understand, you know, the enlightened thing we have today with you know, what happened here in the 50s and 60s. And so that's what's going on, is they're just old school. But Paul always grounds his gender and relationships language in creation. He always goes back to Genesis. And he does that in verse 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. So the idea is that, see, everybody's present, at least genetically, when Adam is created, before woman is created. Because woman is, she's not built out of dirt. God didn't take it and say, oh, there's some better looking stuff over here. Let's get some finer clay and dust boy. We can improve on it. He grabs from man, part of man, literally his side, takes from his side and fashions that into a woman. And we've always seen the translation rib, and it may well mean his rib, but it certainly means his side. And so he performs the surgery and makes woman from man. And so in a sense, there's this, you understand, there's this unity in the first two people. They're from the same person. And so that's the point of verse 8. Verse 9, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And so he goes back to the creation order. Why was woman brought about in the first place? Genesis 1 summarizes the creation week. Genesis 2 summarizes the work of God in forming man and giving him responsible labor. And it also shows him that he's not like any of the other creatures on earth, because he doesn't have a suitable helper. And the animals know their jobs, because God programmed the animals with their jobs. And the male raccoon has a different job from the female raccoon, and they have a different function, and they help each other survive. And the male secretary bird has a different job from the female secretary bird. And the male penguin does a different job than the female penguin. I think of the male seahorse. You know, the male seahorse is one of the only known animals that actually lays the eggs. He does what we typically think of anatomically as the female's job. But the way God designed seahorses, the male lays the eggs. I don't know much more about that than that, except that, hey, that's pretty shocking, because I'm glad I'm not a seahorse. But see, he goes back to the creation order. Now, there's a difference between what you're experiencing in your life now and the creation order, in that you exist without having been created, for example, to name the animals. You are to subdue and reign, but that's said of man and woman in Genesis chapter 1. And ladies, you don't raise little girls. Parents, you don't raise little girls, and you ladies haven't been raised, and you know it's not this way. That your whole point in life, your whole reason to exist, is that someday you're going to help a man. Now, when you marry, that becomes what you're here for, because that's how God made us, and that's how you will worship God in being the best help you can be to a man. That's absolutely the way we're designed. But together, the two, one flesh, are the image of God, and they will subdue and reign. And so when we talk about gender roles, we certainly don't want to shut ourselves off from the conversation with the world around us. You certainly, ladies especially, I need to enlist you. I need to recruit you. You are the most important and powerful communicators on this topic there are. If you are biblically grounded and you appreciate what God did when He made woman, what He did when He made you, and what you are in marriage, and what a girl must be raised to be for if she is going to marry. If you appreciate this, then you're much more powerful and effective at communicating these things than any man. Because to the world, it sounds like you're being asked to be a second-class citizen. You're some sort of Islamic-style demitude, second-class category, where you're not as prominent or important as men. And certainly that isn't the case. And today we're studying, we're going to submit to the Scriptures and put a woman in her place and remove the shackles that Satan and the culture around us tries to place on women and take their glory away from them. Because the glory of woman is revealed evidently and beautifully in the Bible. And the role in which she's supposed to function, and the way I see this working, is that every man and woman, men have a mannishness, women have a womanishness, and if you try to cut away the differences, then you take away the things that make us prominent in our own standing, in our own position. If you take away the womanly qualities that are feminine and for women, and especially as they relate to the difference between men and women, and then you take away the man stuff, you get this flavorless, bland, androgynous monstrosity that we're trying to raise people to be in our culture today. And I'm not talking, by the way, about, well, girls cry and boys are, you know, tough and fight. I don't mean that. I mean the roles that we're designed for, because women are awesome at being women and men are horrible at it. And likewise, men are, well, they're okay at being men, but they're terrible at being women. And we're not designed that way. And Romans 1 tells you that's one of the great perversions. So why don't you I take my life in my hands and turn me to Proverbs chapter 31. Actually, Proverbs 31 is very easy to preach. 1 Timothy 2 is much more difficult. And I just want to thank you, ladies, that no one threw any rotten fruit at me last week. I know you weren't prepared in advance. I didn't tell you what I was going to do. So if you have anything that you've brought in today, please restrain yourself. Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 has to be one of the most wonderful blessings in the Bible. Remember, Solomon is teaching his sons. And the goal of part of Solomon's instruction is that they would rule well, and a king needs a queen, and the crown prince needs a crown princess. And how you select this thing, Solomon, with all his wisdom, knows that this is the most important decision you're going to make in life irrevocable decisions. Now, it's not as important as if you trust in Christ as your Savior, but it is just as important or more important than anything other than that, because there's no greater influence on your life. And so King Lemuel talks from verses 1 through 9, and most take it that we've changed to a new poem in verse 10. I think it's back to Solomon. And remember, Solomon, when he talks about gender issues and marital roles, he's kind of a contradiction. Not his words aren't contradictory, but he didn't live out what he spoke, what he preached. And except in the book of Ecclesiastes, that's the sad story of how he did practice what he taught and saw that there's nothing to make you happy in life except for your relationship with God. But in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, he's addressing his sons, and the challenge is, if you're not married yet, gentlemen and parents with kids that aren't married yet, this is how they're supposed to think about a woman that would be a good choice to marry. And what you see is the vast field of possible candidates narrows down to really just maybe one person or two that you'll ever meet in your life. It's a very small field. It seems like the world's full of fish. It's not full of this, as we're going to read. And so that's the primary thrust and application of this passage, is how to make your selection. But that's not the only application. There's more. Gentlemen who are married. This is a picture not of so you can say, oh, look what I could have had. This is a picture for you to say, look what, if I was the leader I'm supposed to be, she's capable of being. Look at what an excellent wife looks like, and where she falls short, and everyone does fall short of Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. I am not maximizing in my leadership responsibilities what her potential might be. And it encourages you, if you have any shred of humility in yourself, it encourages you to double down your efforts in Ephesians 5 in loving your wife, because you could see what a beauty this kind of woman is. For ladies who are not yet married, it gives you one of those, as I said, impossible goals. God loves to give you impossible goals that you stretch toward and say, you know, like love Christ as love that you love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's one of those impossible things that, well, it's possible in the spirit, but we know we're not going to approach the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on a perfect basis. And yet we're told to do this, so we do it. And when we fail, we say, it failed. Pick up, confess it, move on, and readdress, and do it again, and So young ladies should take special note of Proverbs 31 and say, this is who I want to be. This is who I'm going to be as I grow. This is who God says I can be. And ladies who are married, and this is the majority of people that ever hear Proverbs 31 taught, this passage tells you, again, not something for you to fritter and worry about how you don't measure up and to get a complex about, well, you know, they're carving marble statues at Preston City Bible Church and I just don't measure up. You're supposed to say, in the power of God, this is my this is what I want to be. You know, everybody tries and grows up with role models. Everybody thinks of who can I be and what's a pattern I can match. The more media we have, the more the kids have lots of options to select from. Well, I'm going to be like this idiot on TV or that idiot on the basketball court. And no. Or I'm not going to be like my dad. And then kids grow up to be just like their fathers. And this is your model, right? Here's a great portrait in poetry form that Solomon paints that we should all take note of. And again, gentlemen, you can encourage your wives not by, well, you know, let's break this out and give you some point-by-point correction, darling. It is more, I know what's possible. I know what the Scriptures say, and how can I, as a leader, equip you in love to be what you could be. And by the way, now that's the norm. That's what the right adjusted people will conclude. There are the exceptions, okay? And I know we got a room sometimes full of exceptions, but the exceptions are when a man is being the leader that, like a good leader, not of course perfect, but he's being a good leader, and his wife will absolutely not follow him because two volitions require two positive signals from that volition. And so if one person's positive and one person's negative, you cannot override a negative volition, but you can't, by the way, nag it into being positive either. That's one exception. Of course, another is when a man absolutely will not lead himself or his wife, and so he's a great fool, and she's stuck. She's Abigail, stuck with Nabal, the fool. What do you do in that situation? And we have very clear blueprint for a lady functioning in a godly, worshipful life as a wife to Nabal, to a fool. And we'll read about that in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I know that passage is bitter in some people's ears, but it's actually the grace of God. And we'll look at some of that in a moment. But let's dig into Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10. Our summary, or our outline, begins with a six-verse summary. Verses 10 through 15, Solomon summarizes what the benefits are of this impossible to find woman. Verses 10 through 15 is a summary. And then you have the household food industry. Let me say specifically how this woman is more valuable than rubies. In verses 16 through 18, it talks about the feeding of the family. The feeding of the family. It's a household food industry, and there are some surprises in here. The third section is verses 19 through 22, which gets into clothing. And by the way, she's making the food and making the clothes in the passage. And there's not enough hours in the day to do what all this woman is capable of doing. But I also want to show you this idea women shouldn't work. Foreign to history. No one ever heard of a woman who didn't work. Okay? Women shouldn't work outside the home. Hey, this home-based industry boils over outside the home all over the place. The problem is we get our priorities confused and we say, well, job, family, and then church, scraps, whatever's left. And that's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is, ladies, you are the primary household formation, agent of formation. You are the primary linchpin that holds the household together. Doesn't lead it, but I mean hold it together. And because of man's role as a sod buster, making his living from the sweat of his brow. And so, because man is cursed in his labor, woman is equipped by that labor and what he provides to hold down the fort. And that's the picture in Proverbs 31. But again, it's not you're shackled to home. It's that you take care of home and then you go out. You go take it to the streets. And that's the picture you have here. Pardon the expression, take you to the street. The fourth section is verse 23 through 29. You have a really neat structure there. It's praise and honor for the wife and what she does, and therefore for her husband, starting from outside, the farthest outside, into the most intimate people in her life. And they all praise her. They all, she basks, if you will, in the glory that everyone assigns and ascribes to her. And again, a very challenging portrait for all of us when we consider the way this lady is described. And then you have your conclusion, concluding proverb, and a little section on sowing and reaping in verses 30 and 31. So that's Proverbs 31. And I'm very grateful to the Lord for the way this fell out with the different categories of her industry. This is a proverb of work. This is about a hardworking person, and we're all to be challenged. We're all to be challenged with the lack of sluggardliness or sluggishness in this person's character. She's not lazy at all, and that's really very condemning for us gentlemen, for the ladies, especially when we don't really have that sense that if I don't work today and do the thing today, that I somehow won't possibly be able to eat. If I don't plant the field, if I don't work the harvest, if I don't do and get up and go and come back, then I won't actually be able to eat. We don't feel that, and they felt that then. And hey, times may come when we feel that way again, more keenly. I'm not saying that you're not. I know, gentlemen, ladies, you're working. You're like, well, we got to eat and pay the bills, and so that's you have to. But it's not as tight as it used to be about today's meal that I'm trying to eat today. All right, so there's your outline for Proverbs 31. And let's look at the summary. It's exciting, and this is where, as I said, we will put woman in her place. What do I mean by that? I try to say that so that people who listen and scoff can have a good, clear sound bite to use and then turn off their ears and then say, there they are, they're the troglodytes that drag their knuckles and abuse women in their very posture. Okay? And we don't. We're 1 Peter 3:7 people. We recognize the difference between men and women and require men to be gentlemen. And that's 1 Peter 3:7. That's why you have this whole idea of chivalry and being gentlemen in Western civ. It comes from the Bible. But what's going on in Proverbs 31:10 through 15? Well, first you have a really neat structure. A woman of nobility, chayil, literally, who can find? It could be nobility, virtue, excellence. But if you say nobility, people tend to think you're born that way and it has to do with your last name or something. It has nothing to do with your last name or title. This word chayil, nobility, is about your character. And so virtue is the other side of the coin, should be to nobility, to whom much is given, much is expected. Higher moral standards, higher moral code, because you have at least the know-how, because you have parents that train you and so forth. That's the idea. And this is the way Boaz and Ruth are both described in the book of Ruth. Chayil, excellence, of a high repute, of nobility. And the question is a baffling one. Who can find such a person? Who can find such a person? And see, Solomon, who knows better than you, who knows better than me, Solomon says, we better really be careful in our search process. Gentlemen, see, remember, young people, this is toward, especially in the original audience, the sons of Solomon who haven't pulled the trigger here yet. Okay? And so who can find is supposed to sort of red flag for us that this is going to be hard. They're not. And so what's being expressed here, by the way, is rarity, that there's a scarcity of good options out there. And far above and beyond pearls of coral is her worth. Now, in the New American Standard, it says jewels. In the King James and New King James, it says rubies. There are ministries above rubies and out there about, you know, trying to encourage women to be real women and so forth. And if we take rubies out, then people will have their feelings hurt, because after all, ladies, you're more precious than rubies. But see, we have this picture in our mind when we say rubies, and it probably isn't what Solomon's talking about. He's probably talking about some sort of sea, semi-precious stone, like a pearl. Pearls of coral is where the archaeology is today. And it is a thing of great value that you could think of like a ruby would be. But the picture is, okay, a precious stone that's hard to find. Her worth is much far beyond any something that has, you know, commercial value. And this word worth could also be translated purchase price. Could be translated purchase price. What you would give in exchange for her is beyond what you could probably afford. You probably don't have the money to get one of these because there probably isn't enough money. And so the two things that are communicated first are rarity and value. Rarity and value. And every young lady, before she turns 12, 13, every little girl, before she is told by the world what her value is and how she will find that value, her father should sit her down and say, this is your value. It's in your virtue. It's in your integrity. And if you have virtue and integrity, this is where your worth comes from. And you should never let the world help you understand your self-worth. You should never get what the world calls self-esteem from the world. You should get it from God's hand because He made you. You should get it from God's character because He wants you to put on His character. And so this idea of virtue and excellence, this is where you'll find your self-worth. If you have been confused by some lesser reason to have value, men or women, let me challenge you to stop selling out. You are, if you're a believer in Christ, an heir of God. H-E-I-R, heir. That means that you have possession and inheritance in heaven that goes far beyond anything you could imagine in this frame of life. And that is because God had you personally in mind from eternity past. And that is your target for how you think about yourself. Who am I? Well, I'm just a guy that sweeps the floor. No. You are an heir of the God of the universe. And if you'll take up your cross daily and follow Christ, as he says in one place, where Paul says, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. See, the disciple is a fellow heir with Christ in that special sense. You will see the fullness of your inheritance that God has laid up for you in heavenly places. And again, that's really where you want to find your self-worth. But out of the starting block, Solomon is showing rarity or scarcity and value in a woman with virtue, a woman with integrity. Now, he's going to echo that thought at the end. At the end, we'll just cheat a little bit. Let's slip on down to verse 29. I'm sorry, verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. There's your bookends. See, we all look at the package, okay? And even Samuel, don't be hard on yourself. If you, like the prophet Samuel, who's one of the greatest men in the Scriptures, if you look at the outside, if you look at the package and say, ah, there's the next king of Israel, and the Lord's like, you know, people are going to read this book someday, Samuel, and see how you almost got Saul number two. Didn't you learn anything from knucklehead number one? You're going to go with knucklehead number two? Okay, I'll handle this. I've rejected all these men. And remember, God looks on the heart. You're looking at the outward appearance. And so the charm and beauty, that's deceitful. But a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. That's your parallel to nobility, virtue, excellence. Chayil, the woman of virtue. And so how would you know that she's a woman of virtue? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. How would I know she's a woman of virtue? Well, until you know, don't do anything. Okay? Until you know, until you are looking in with that perspective, with that set of lenses, I'm looking for virtue. Don't say, well, you know, she just captivates me with her smile. That's not going to cut it. It's deceptive. It's deceitful. And it's even vain. And I don't mean that you young men, some of you just switched off. You said, okay, the Bible says I'm supposed to completely disregard what she looks like. Well, actually, in this passage, it's going to say this lady takes care of herself. She not only takes care of everyone around her, she takes care of herself. And actually, here's the answer on that one. God knows what you need, and you ought to let Him sort that one out for you. He knows exactly what you need. And so you know from the Scriptures, you have the wisdom of Solomon now to seek virtue and not worry about the package. But remember, God made the package too, and He wants you to to praise Him and worship Him in all of His creation. Verse 11. Now, this is not going to read lyrically like the King James or the New American Standard even. It's going to be a very wooden-headed, literal, just so that you could see the order of the poetry. The next line, "it trusts in her," I have to translate "it" because the subject of the verb is the heart of her husband. Trusts in her. And now we get the first place where everyone's going to set their teeth on edge. The word Baal, translated or said in English, Baal, okay? That's a false god, right? Baal, Baal, that's the false god that Canaanites worshipped. And he was like supposed to be like Apollo. He rode across on the clouds or above the clouds. And that's why everyone's going up to the high places so that they can show him what they're doing in his honor. And when he looks down and sees what the people are doing in the phallic cult in his honor, well, he joins in and then fertilizes the clouds. And then they can have rain. And so he's just the god of weather, but he's the god of weather through sex. And that's Baal. And that's not what this means at all. The reason they called him Baal, and sometimes God is referred to this way, very rarely, but sometimes. Baal is a word like Adonai. And it means husband. It means husband, and it carries with it the idea, a subcategory of Lord or person in charge. And that's why I put all these up here. Husband is the translation you usually get in the English Bible in this verse, just to make sure we understand we're not talking about Baal, the false god of the Canaanites. But he's by the way, why is he the husband? He's the husband of the people. He's, you know, it's a sex cult, the Baal cult. And so it's a sexual reference when they call him the husband, but not here. It's not sexual here. But it is an interesting thing that it's often translated Lord or Master. Now, I don't mean that to say that women are enslaved to their husbands, but you have to read with your eyes open and your heart attuned to the Word of God. You have to read when God says, "You will be like Sarah, who called her husband Lord." That's in the New Testament. If you want to be a daughter of Sarah, I want you to be a daughter of Sarah, not because it shackles you to an unfair ruler, or something, or subjugates you in your personhood, or any of those things that people bring and say, "Well, the Bible is a destructive document," and so forth. What I want you to do is remember how Satan works. Satan in Genesis 3 says, "You guys are chained to God. If you'll just use this lockbreaker, we'll cut through your lock and we'll unshackle you to God, and then you'll be free." But see, John 8:32 says that the truth makes you free, and Satan brings lies. And actually, what happens is they're free to serve God as they're designed, and then they follow Satan and get enslaved to him and his sting, the sin nature. The sting of the serpent is the sin. And so, actually, Satan offers freedom, but he chains you to the lie. And we've got to meet the lie with the truth. And I don't mean you take a blind leap of faith and just whatever the pastor says, or you just blindly swallow it. That's not how God designed us. That's nowhere advocated in the Scriptures. In fact, Paul commends highly through Luke the Bereans who checked the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And Jesus doesn't just say, when he's teaching the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he doesn't just say, "I take my word for it." He does. You do take Jesus' word for it. But he, even God himself in the flesh, opens the Scriptures and says, shows them from Moses, all the way from Moses through the Old Testament Scriptures, how they speak of him. And God is constantly asking you, check it, look it up, look and see. And my challenge to you on the gender roles thing is that the freedom, women's lib, and all the liberty and all that junk is generally just Satan saying, cut through the dependence you have with God to what I'll call freedom, which really amounts to you being shackled to Satan. He's offering you freedom from God, and he means enslavement to him. Now, man, by the way, while we finish this little side note on freedom and slavery, man completely blew this, the first Adam. under the test that God had set up, that Satan administered, you know, in the garden, of obedience and dependence on God's revelation. Are you going to believe me? Are you going to believe Satan? Man totally swallowed the hook and said, you know, sign me up. Chain me to whatever dunghill you can. And so man blew it. The last Adam, though, in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, it gets the exact same treatment. Satan says, but he's more explicit. Remember that one of the tests of Satan, of the Lord Jesus, he says, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. He gives him, he promises him what belongs to him, what should be coming to him, what is rightfully his, and has the right to offer it at that point in history because he's the prince of the power of the air and the god of this age. Satan offers Jesus this higher responsibility and makes it look like freedom. But all he has to do is submit and enslave himself to Satan. It's always how this fake liberty nonsense works. Watch for it. That's a helpful major theme of Scripture. So when I hear Baal or husband or Lord, it doesn't throw me for a loop. It doesn't make me think as a husband that all of a sudden, aha, I hold the scepter of the marriage or any other instrument with which I will wield authority. Okay, that's not the picture. The picture actually is supposed to scare you, gentlemen, into some humility, recognizing your role in a Christian marriage in the place of Christ with His church. The heart of her husband trusts in her. I heard one pastor once say that you don't want to marry a woman you can't trust. How many bad decisions, just in terms of practical application, how many bad decisions are made on who I marry and when I marry and why I marry because of some insecurity? Well, if I don't get her, then she'll go with someone else. Well, maybe that'd be okay. Because if you can't trust her, then she's going to raise your children. You know, she's going to orchestrate your household. She's going to be the single most important influence, humanly speaking, in your life, and vice versa. Moving on, again, will not be lacking. Again, will not be lacking. It says he will never lack, I think. It says he will have no lack of gain. But the actual Hebrew says gain will not be lacking. And it does mean about him. Now, the word gain is ill-gotten gain sometimes. Sometimes it's the spoils of war. Most often would be the old word booty, the translation of this word for what you get after winning a battle and seizing the victor go to the spoils. And so sometimes it could mean hard-won gain, but this is also a use of it just to mean improving your situation, your standing. And you got to be careful about this one. Solomon isn't just telling you to try to figure out how you can enrich yourself, guys. And which one's the most valuable? Which one improves my portfolio the best? Now, there is that type of objective reasoned calculation in the passage, but that's not all. You know, you're not living to glorify yourself, and but you do want to see there is we are not all of equal virtue, and that's, you know, it's not just who's prettier or who do I get along with best. It's more complicated, at least. So you have the cause. The heart of her husband trusts in her. The effect is that he will not be lacking in gain. Verse 12, she shows him good and not evil all the days of his life. Now there's your ultimate summary. She shows him good and not evil all the days of his life. Whether you ever work with linen or ever extend your hand to the distaff and work the spindle, whether you ever have maids to feed before the sun comes up, whether your candle goes out at night or not, as we'll read about this lady, this is your challenge here. This is always going to be a helpful challenge. You want to write Proverbs 31:12 down and say, this needs to be who I am. She shows him good, tov, and not evil, ra, all the days of his life. She shows him good and not evil all the days of his life. The end of his life, is he going to be able to say, she showed me good and not evil all the days of my life? Because so much of self-interest and selfishness and all the things and clawing for prominence and all the things that are destroying marriages all around us, so much of that is just showing evil. and disregard for the other person's good. And now, I believe this should be mutual, but today we're focusing on biblical womanhood. And so notice it does not say she shows him good when he's worth having good all the good days of his life. It says all the days of his life. And I think you can all, if you're submitting to the Word, if you're walking by the Spirit, you can all see that this is your call before God as you proceed. So much of disgruntled womanhood really never takes consideration for this verse. Disgruntled womanhood. I want to coin a new term. Let's get gruntled. Let's don't be disgruntled. This idea of the dissatisfied life and the just not happy with my situation, so I'm going to do things to tweak it instead of draw near to God who has me uncomfortable for a reason. This is always going to destroy the other person. And one thing I'm very keen to listen to when people want to talk marriage with me, and we'll pass me to talk to you about our marriage, I'll sit down with anybody. But one thing I'm really keen to listen for is this problem of disgruntled, this dissatisfaction. I want to hear. I'm looking and I'm very attuned to grumbling and complaining. Well, you know, he just won't. And well, what won't he just? And sometimes there's a legitimate complaint, but so often it's just a person's just dissatisfied with his or her life, and they try to blame the other person for it. And this is where we're supposed to be functioning. By the way, this is not the kind of good where you're a heroin addict and someone helps you out with a fresh needle. Okay, this isn't the kind of good that isn't good. See, Tov is God's business. It's what He creates. When God makes things, it's good. So, for you ladies, if you have a husband that will not submit to the Lord, it might just be your prayer life for him. That's the most good you can do, besides being a faithful wife. Certainly, by the way, isn't becoming his pastor. You're going to preach him into submission. You know why you can't preach your husband in submission? The reason you can't preach to your husband so that he then serves the Lord, according to 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, the reason that never works is because for you to give him the God's truth that he needs to change, he has to submit to you in order to change after hearing your message. And he knows from the very fiber of his being, from his toenails up to the tips of his hair, he knows that he's not supposed to do that. And he's not. And so you can't win that way. Let's go there. She shows him good and not evil all the days of life. Let's address 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn with me real quick. This is a good place to sort of handle that. Now I know. Well, I'm not going to be his doormat. If I do what you say here, I'll be enabling him to be bad, and I have to hold him accountable for his bad behavior. All on and on and on and on, all the rage, all the human reasoning to get the answer that you want. We are really good at rationalizing from getting to point A to point B, even though we know point B is a wrong goal. We start where we are. We want to get what we want. I want to divorce and get and marry the younger girl, whatever people do. We find all kinds of great Thomas Aquinas-like Byzantine reasoning. Go all over the map, all over the place, go 5,000 miles to go 2 feet in order to get to the conclusion that we want to get. And we're sure that that's the obvious answer. And everyone looks around us and everyone around us says, look at your life, look what you're doing. But no, I've got this figured out. Either you're going to cut through all that and submit to the Scriptures, or you're going to be destroyed in your own soul. Because the truth destroys, I mean, the lie that you hold to in light of the truth, that will destroy you. It'll cause a seared conscience that destroys the function of your soul. It'll and that has emotional and then psychosomatic consequences. It'll cause all kinds of problems, and the truth liberates us. In 1 Peter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. What? In the same way. Well, in the prior passage, he talks about Christ as our example and our responsibilities to submit. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. 1 Peter 2:18. I'm wearing you guys out upstairs. Sorry about that. But 1 Peter 2:18. Now listen to it. Even if he's a bad master, you submit to him. Well, I'm not going to submit to him when he's a good Christ-like master. But until then, I'm on strike. That's the picture that Peter is actually teaching against. Verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. It screams at me, so I scream at you, but that's it. When you suffer unjustly, this is finding favor. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? You know, if you submit to correction, great. But what we're talking about is Christ-like suffering. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You know, we don't have to go and find the Latin. And say, well, how did the Coptic Christians read this in their Coptic translation? Or how did we get it in Greek? What's Peter's Greek here? New American Standard is really close on especially low-lying fruit like this. Now, I'm not saying that a cursory reading is always the answer. In fact, it most often isn't. But here, this is plain as day. Now, verse 21, interlude. For you have been called for this purpose of suffering under injustice, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. We've done this with the study of leadership by example in the New Testament. Recently, we closed that one up. But Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. That's verse 22, verse 23. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but Himself, He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. What was Jesus' response when He's suffering unrighteously under the unfair treatment that He received? Well, He nagged. He griped. He threatened. He went and filed suit. Right? He went and did whatever he could. He told everybody, he tried to destroy everyone's reputation that was after him. He went to the ladies' prayer group, made sure the whole church knew what a loser. No, he didn't do any of that. Look what it says. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And that little theological section, 24:25, Peter and Paul cannot talk about the Lord Jesus Christ without sometimes mentioning your relationship you have with Him and how you have it. But in the line of his argument, that's kind of a parenthesis. In the same way, it goes back to Jesus submitted silently, so watch what wives in the same way. Be submissive to your own husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, I recommend the Ryrie Study Bible because it's very helpful. The outlines are excellent. The introductory material in each section is great. The essays at the back are awesome. The concordance, it's the best one-stop paper Bible you can get, especially in the New American Standard or New King James. It's awesome for its notes. After that would be a Scofield. And after that would be a Nelson. And I love study Bibles. We can keep going all day. The Ryrie note says this is talking about unbelieving husbands, someone that isn't a Christian. So if you're married to a... And so this is a parallel to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. If the unbeliever wants to stay married, then you stay married. You don't break marriage even though you become a believer and the other person isn't. But it does mean an unbeliever as part of what it means. Because the word is a broader than someone that doesn't believe. It's someone who doesn't obey. And the broader category is someone actually who isn't unconvinced and unconvicted by the Word of God. And so that's talking about Christians who are walking according to the flesh and unbelievers who are walking according to the flesh, which in their practice, behaviors, and thoughts are indistinguishable from one another. You know, this changed life, a true Christian will truly act like it. Well, you know, next time you're caught in whatever the sin problem that you're dealing with, look in the mirror and say, you know, am I really a Christian? No, don't ask if you're a Christian because you sin. Of course you're a Christian. Christ paid for that sin, but here, a man who won't obey the word will be won over by the operation rolling pin and the beating down of his wife on his character and the undermining and all the things that women do, all the things in their arsenal, and that, you know, you're just like your father and he was such a loser, and all the things that that women are capable of, just, you know, poison darts. They're just going to poison dart you into submission to the word, right? No. Actually, the counsel from Peter, who, by the way, was married, Very interesting. Peter is a married apostle. Paul is an unmarried apostle. And it's all Holy Writ. The Holy Spirit knows what we need. But I think it's interesting in Peter's experience that they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. As they observe. Well, he won't watch. He won't observe. I've put on several puppet shows for him to see what a wonderful, respectful wife I am. And he won't watch. Look, God's use of you. You got to read this in light of verse 23 of chapter 2. You're trusting yourself to the God who judges righteously. And so you're being used by Him as the showcase. And you don't know what this man is seeing. You don't know how he's responding. You have no idea. All right? And so here's the thing. If you want to fight, okay, just understand you're not going to win. If you want to win, just understand you can't fight. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but that's how it works. We think that if I can just make it, I can just force this guy or gal to come to the right conclusion. Here, for ladies with their husbands, if you want to win him over, you must not fight. You must not stand up and stand your ground for righteousness' sake and be a women's Christian temperance marcher and we're going to get our husbands. It doesn't work. According to Peter, and he's going by the creation design and the roles, that is a path of failure. And you're going to be just like the Israelites who went up for the first time against Ai. After being told, you're going to go wander the desert for 40 years. They said, oh, well, we'd rather actually go fight the Canaanites, so we'll go. And God said, no, I told you you didn't get to go because you're afraid and you've missed out. So they went anyway, and they went and fought, and they failed, and they lost. And a lot of them died. You don't have God's support when you don't use God's means. And the first thing is to trust yourself to Him who judges rightly. You go to the Supreme Court of Heaven, Heavenly Father, this is, you are watching. I know you are there. And see, the woman who thinks that she's going to pastor or bully her husband, however, her husband in submitting to God is, first of all, not trusting God. And this is the realm of functional atheism. I know that you're not an atheist, but when you act like God isn't there and like His works don't matter, and His attitude on the matter is irrelevant, you are a functional atheist. And your culture has conditioned you to be a functional atheist by their naturalistic philosophy that dominates today. Naturalism. Well, everything we can see and touch and reason without God, you can't let God in the discussion. And we get trained and trained and trained that that's socially acceptable reasoning and behavior. But that just conditions you to bully your husband instead of trusting yourself to Him who judges rightly. Verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, does that not add a little bit of salve to the wound there? It should. That should really help us heal when we've been abused, when we've been hurt. And by the way, abuse. Abuse is everyone who has an old sin nature when they sin against someone else. That's abuse. Okay? Everyone who accuses someone else of abuse, understand that, especially as an adult, you have sinned against other people too. And what they tend to mean is that there's no sin, and the problem isn't sin, it's patterns of misbehavior. So we have to treat the behavior, and that's just the lie that Satan tells, because the problem is always sin. But here's the healing for the wound. He doesn't notice that I'm quiet and gentle. He doesn't notice that I'm submitting. He doesn't notice, she says. So it doesn't work, so I'm going to do what I think works and forget this Bible stuff. Or the pastor's misinterpreted, I'll go find a lady to help me understand this. Or a feminized man. Well, guess what? Guess what? God thinks it's precious. God sees. God likes it. God has favor when you are this gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight. So again, where's my value? Where's my self-estimation? It's not in what my husband says, ladies. It's not in what your wife says, gentlemen. You know, she belittles me every chance she gets. Okay. Well, I'm not going to put up with that abuse anymore. Well, what is your exact plan? Well, I'm leaving. Biblically, you don't have a leg to stand on. But I can't. walk by the Spirit and you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then you're able to produce all the infinite qualities of God in the fruit of the Spirit in nine different virtues. It's God. God enables you to do whatever He wants you to do. You don't really have the right to say, I can't. I just can't love her. Yes, you can. Because God is in you. And He's working to will and to work for your good pleasure, for God's good pleasure. Let's move on to verse 5. For in this way, in the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So I guess there was a cultural thing. They were like in the days of Peter, first century. Well, that was the Old Testament. That's when they were living in tents. Peter points back to that. But listen to what he says about how you apply that Old Testament, old world culture. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You want to align with Sarah. And if you watch how Sarah is treated, and yet she works out okay, watch how Abraham treats his wife. I mean, Abraham goes down in history in some of the dealings with his wife as the worst scoundrel imaginable. I mean, he trades his wife for flocks and money and prominence. And he gives her to two different kings' harems. Well, they'll kill me if I don't, so I got to live. So the man, the one person on earth who God has charged with protecting this woman's life, trades her for his life. I mean, he's very much Peter denying Christ three times. I mean, what a loser. But notice that God still brings forth Isaac through Sarah with Abraham. And it's that institution, those two people marry, not Abraham and Hagar, not Abraham and Sarah. They're going to produce the Messiah. And Abraham's knuckleheadedness isn't bigger than God's provision. And so when you hear you're supposed to be a daughter of Sarah, remember about what a loser husband she had from time to time and how she responded more to God. Now, the great thing about the way First Peter 3 works is that verse 6 is followed by verse 7. And we don't say amen after teaching that. If you want to go God's way, you trust Him with whatever the thing is, and you do what He says. And that might mean putting up with a lot. That might mean putting up with behavior that you don't approve of. And when a woman, welcome to my world. Welcome to the jungle. When a woman comes up to you and says, my husband is abusive, the first thing you say is, let's call the police. Let's call the police and bring him up on charges for assault because it's illegal. You cannot strike someone, you cannot physically abuse someone, and so if that's the case, then let's call the police because we are not going to tolerate physical abuse. Okay, since we have police, we'll do it that way. If we didn't have police, well, gentlemen, we'd have something else to do. But we have law and order here. We have police, so we'll call the police and bring him up on formal charges for assault. And get whatever legal means are necessary. Did you hear this guy just goes down the river, gets 10 years in prison? I never heard a divorce court yet. Because marriage is not about whether you're happy. Marriage is whether God is honored in your covenant. So when that happens, of course, we're going to prosecute this guy the full extent of the law for his abuse. Oh, but no, he never hit her. He's verbally and emotionally abusive. Okay. Okay, he sins against you in his words, and his words have an impact on how you think. And he's manipulative and just this devious monster. Okay. Well, I can come alongside you, and I can pray with you. I can trust God about it, but just like the police don't have anything they can do about that, first of all, I have no proof. I need two witnesses. I'd love to have two witnesses. There's not a magic pill for a knucklehead loser like this. You know, well, let's get him in therapy. You know what therapy's for? Therapy's for people that want help. And whatever else it is, and there is limited use here and there, and sometimes you need a Band-Aid to get through the day, I understand. But if you don't want help, we can't go in and fix someone. So maybe he's just a monster. He disobeys the word and isn't the man God told him to be toward his wife. we can say, we can come alongside and we can say, look, you need to be this man. We can love you. We can try to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6. You see, at the end of the day, whether it's the legal problem of physical abuse or the very spiritual problem of emotional and verbal abuse, God's going to have to act and superintend the situation. And the lie that the person tells herself in the situation, or himself, I know a man that's been actually physically abused by his wife, the lie is, I can't deal. I don't have the strength to handle this. And what God is calling you constantly to is, no, your life is a series of mountains to climb. I put Israel in hill country for a reason. You're going to climb some hills. And so get off your lazy boy and turn off your Xbox and get to work. It might hurt. It's going to hurt, but it's worth it. We wouldn't be complete until we give the counsel of verse 7. Gentlemen, you know, you probably have this verse memorized now as much time as we've spent in it in the men's huddles and one-on-one and here and there. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, literally a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now see, the problem with the knuckleheaded guy that's an abusive, verbally abusive and emotionally in patterns and habits of bad behavior towards his wife that try to destroy her, belittle her, tear her down. This kind of rough idiot is a functional atheist too. He doesn't believe God cares what he does and says to his wife. Peter says, there's a whammy here for you, sir. There's a whammy here for you. Part of the solution to this problem of the overwhelming grief of such a husband for ladies, I think, is the local church. I think God has designed a church for fellowship. And on that score, you have a family. When you have trouble, you go to your mom. When you have trouble, you go see your sister, you go see your brother. There's a church is family by God's. I mean, he keeps calling it a household. You've got all the different household functions. Of course, you would find strength and encouragement from just coming alongside one another. And there's the propositional communication of the truth that we eat together. But then there's also the encouragement that a brother and sister can provide. That isn't the pastor's job only. I'm a brother. I can come alongside you too. But this is part of concerning yourself for one another and how you can be of help. Sometimes an ear is enough. I know ladies need someone to talk to sometimes. And they don't want, let me tell you the five answers to your problem. They want someone to talk to. They want to let it out. And that's bearing a burden. And, you know, guys, they don't want you to fix their problem. They want to tell you they have a problem. And they want you to feel the depth of suffering that causes. And so you pray with them. And you weep with those who weep and so forth. But I think that 1 Peter 3:1-6 is a demonstration of this, what we see in Proverbs 31:12. She shows him good and not evil all the days of his life. And sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. You know, it's like Thumper's dad said, can't say anything nice. Bear along in silence doesn't mean that you destroy your soul with the lie that everything's okay. It's not okay. But you are, as it were, heaping coals on his head as you trust God to judge righteously. I would close with a brief reference to the Nabal and Abigail story. You know the story of Nabal and Abigail. If you don't, you should look it up. Nabal will not pay what is due to those who have protected him. Those who protect him are going to take it out of his hide. And his wife, who is a woman of virtue, as described here, goes behind his back and pays David and his soldiers off what is their due so that they won't kill Nabal. She saves her husband's life. She does him good and not evil. And you know this woman is in an abusive deal because he's an abusive man. He's an abusive gentleman, but he's a rough monster. And she doesn't say, oh good, David's coming, he'll kill him. She saves his life and goes around him to do that. When Nabal finds out that she did that, he has a stroke. Because his money was used to pay these guys and he thought he got over. It causes him a stroke. He's such a greedy idiot. He has a stroke and then days later he dies. And then Abigail becomes one of David's wives. I'm going to talk about polygamy here, but I do want to show you that the path to the king's marriage, to becoming one of the queens, is to do your husband good and not evil all the days of his life. And in some cases, I know that there are monsters who are Christians who are just, they're just begging for the sin unto death. They're begging to be brought to that conclusion. Nabal received that quicker rather than later. It was very dramatic in how God did it that way. And I'm not looking for miracles that the Lord zapped him from space or something. But I am looking for him to advocate for you. I am looking for him to execute justice where we are unequipped. We don't have the command or the capability. But he certainly does. Let's don't be functional atheists. Let's trust him. And do our lane, do our job. Show him good and not evil all the days of his life. We'll pick up at verse 13 next hour. Will you pray with me? We close this morning with the words of life for those who may not have life. We bow our head and close our eyes because the gospel message is about you and God. It's not about you and me or you and the person next to you. But it is related to us in that we love you and want you to have it. We want you to have eternal life. And the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts works this way. We tell you the truth and we pray that it will set you free if you'll believe it. We know you. If you believe it, it will set you free. Pray that you'll receive it. We don't try to force feed anything, but we do want you to know that because we love you, we're required to say that God loved the world, and including you, this way. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. We want you to have everlasting life. It's the greatest blessing that anyone could ever give you, and we want you to have it. How do you receive eternal life? Believe. Believe, and you will have life. These have been written that you would know that you have life. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. The wrath of God abides on you. We who have been saved can say, for by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. We don't boast in our works. We didn't do anything to be saved. We received what Christ had done for us. The gospel message is that God took on flesh to die in your place on the cross. For God cannot die, but man cannot save himself. So the God-man took on flesh and died for all of your sins. And simply trusting in him, receiving him as your Savior by belief, by faith, is the moment of eternal life forevermore for you. You could pray it this way. Heavenly Father, I receive your Son by faith. I'm trusting in him that he died in my place so that I could have eternal life because he paid for my sins. That is the moment of eternal life when you believe that. You're not saved because you pray it. You're saved because God has secured this and requires you to believe. Our Father, we thank you for eternal life we have in your Son. We ask that we would think these thoughts about our responsibilities and gender roles, that we'd be enriched and equipped to communicate these things to those who have absolutely no understanding of them around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.